All right, good morning, beloved.
Great to see you here this morning. As you know, last week we finished up our study in the book of Hebrews. What a great 12 months that was. I think I'd finish Hebrews in 12 weeks. You're kidding me. But like I said earlier, with our Christmas Eve service coming up on Wednesday, I thought it'd be nice to, you know, spend some additional time preparing our hearts, looking at the Christmas story today as well. So as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 7. As always, I'll read the text once through for us, and then after we can look at the verses together. One more time, we are reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Luke writes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." It must have seemed like a long time for Mary since the angel had appeared to her and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It had been 9 months since the angel had appeared to Mary. It had been a much longer time since the prophet Daniel had said that a great stone would come, uncut by human hands, and it would crush all the kingdoms of the world, and the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and it would endure forever. Been about 600 years since that prophecy. It had been an even longer time since Isaiah foretold a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It had been about 700 years since that prophecy. It had been an even longer time since God had told David that after David died, he would raise up a descendant after him, and he would establish his kingdom, and the throne of his kingdom would have no end. It's been about 1,000 years since David prophesied those words. It had been an even longer time since Moses had told the Israelites that one day from among us God would raise up a prophet like me, and he would speak the very words of God. It's been about 1,400 years since Moses had said those words. It had been an even longer time since Abraham learned that a future offspring of his would possess the gate of his enemies, and through this offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him. Been about 2,000 years of waiting. It had been an even longer time since Eve was in the garden and she heard the promise given by God that a future offspring of hers would one day reign victorious as he would crush the head of the serpent. It had been nearly 4,000 years of waiting. But in Luke 2, that promised fulfillment has finally arrived. Scripture had now reached the fullness of time, and this time of waiting had come to an end. In verses 1 to 3, a decree is announced in history. Because this is how the story begins. Not like a fictional tale with once upon a time or a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is the Empire of Rome, after all, and an emperor whose name matters. Because this is a story unfolding in real time and place in history. Notice how verse 1 begins. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. He was not always known as Caesar Augustus. He was born Gaius Octavius, and his great uncle was none other than Julius Caesar himself. Of course, you find out later he was adopted. And so here, the great nephew of Julius Caesar is named Augustus after becoming emperor. The Roman Senate declared him as such in 27 BC. And he would rule for decades, and he was not a man to be toyed with. And in that day, he was the most powerful man on earth. Prior to the reign of Augustus, the empire had been through 20 years of turmoil. It seemed the death of the Roman Republic, and civil war had broken out. But Augustus had ushered in a great time of peace and prosperity, and ushered in the Pax Romana and restored the Republic. The people of Rome sang his praises, and they called him names like the Son of God. He was revered as someone who, quote, brought peace to the whole world. In fact, there is an inscription that was found dating back to 9 BC, which hailed Caesar Augustus as one whose birth signaled good news for the whole world. A new age, they believed, was upon them. And so how amazing and how more appropriate it is that when Luke wants to tell you about Jesus, he offsets it with the reign of the Caesar Augustus, who had been falsely acclaimed as one who had brought peace to the world. There was better news than the one associated with Augustus, and Luke is setting up a contrast here. So we're told here that in those days he issued a decree, which means simply he gave an order, and his orders were to be followed, lest you were to be found in rebellion against the emperor. And that order was that all the world should be registered. Now it says all the world here, it doesn't mean the entire world, but rather the scope of Roman rule, which was a pretty vast area that spread all across the Mediterranean Sea. And here the decree goes out that all the world should be registered. Really a hyperbolic way of saying all the Roman world. It's as if the whole world needs to answer to this edict. And when a decree like this went out, it meant all who were under Augustus had better jump into action. To register was something that people feared because they knew that if you were going to return for a census, you were going to be enrolled for more taxes. And we're told in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now we're told here that it's the first registration, meaning there were other censuses to follow in Roman history. And we know this, for example, in 6 AD and 7, we know of another census under Quirinius as well. So this is the first, implying that there are more to follow. And we know historically that was certainly the case. But notice what Luke is doing in these two verses. He hasn't told us anything about Jesus, but he's wanting you to know about the Roman Empire and this emperor and this ruling governor who's in the area. And all this matters because Luke is interested in grounding this story in historical facts. He has investigated all this carefully, if you read chapter 1 in the first couple of verses from the beginning, and he's writing an orderly account for the church. So he's interested in telling us the who, what, when, and where. These are historical matters that are important to him to ground the story. And in verse 3, we're told the response to this decree, and all went to be registered. Which is to say, not only was there a widespread decree, but there was widespread obedience to the decree. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Each to his own town means that everyone needed to return to the city of his or her own ancestors to be registered. And all this sets up now the smaller focus onto Joseph and Mary. Verses 1 through 3 were very widespread statements. A Roman emperor, a governor, and a decree for a census that goes out and affects many, many people. And that's a massive lens. Now it's going to zoom in a real quick way. And in verses 4 through 5, we see point number 2, the journey of Joseph and Mary. Notice what it says in verse 4. Luke writes, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." And when he says Joseph also went up, he means Joseph went along with others, people that were returning for the census, and they went up from Galilee. And when he says he went up, it doesn't mean he's going north. It just means Bethlehem is higher in elevation. You'll often see this language whenever Jesus is leaving Galilee in the north. They'll say as he traveled down south that he went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Joseph, who lives in the northern region of Galilee, in a small town called Nazareth, is going to head south to the region of Judea, to the city of David. So Luke wants to know about two provinces, two regions, the region of Galilee in the north and the region of Judea in the south. And Joseph moves from the north to the south with this journey. He goes from Nazareth, a small town in Nowheresville, Galilee. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? To a small village known as Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And the reason he goes to Bethlehem in verse 4 is because of where his ancestry is rooted. He's of the house and lineage of David. And this is going to be about an 80-mile journey. This isn't something you do in just a few hours. And he's going to be traveling with his very pregnant wife. And so this is going to unfold over several days. And so in verse 4, he begins this journey to the city of David. Now, the city of David would normally be considered Jerusalem, because that's where David was, of course, king. And that's where all the subsequent kings of Judah would reign, in Jerusalem. But here, the city of David is associated with Bethlehem. And that's an ironic twist, because we would imagine that we're going to go find the king in Jerusalem. But there's another way we can talk about the city regarding David. David was not from Jerusalem. He was from Bethlehem. And so, in a surprising twist of things, the king isn't going to be found in Jerusalem here. The king is going to be found in Bethlehem. This is where Jesus is going to be born. And Matthew's gospel helps set up this tension, because there's a king known there as Herod the Great, who is not of the line of David, who is a puppet king of Rome. Herod wasn't an emperor, but he was a king who did all that Rome told him to do. And so in verse 4, we see that the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, is where Joseph is going to be traveling. And really, you can't help but see this is probably a subtle jab, if you will, a little bit of an undermining of terms with positioning Jesus over against the false king, who is Herod under Rome. You can see that here in the text. Now, why would the house and lineage of David be important in verse 4? Because this is the family line that the promised king was to come from. We saw earlier, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David would have a descendant, a seed after him, who would establish the throne of his kingdom, and it would last forever. And according to verse 4, Joseph, the adopting father of Jesus, will become the new household for the Davidic king. And verse 4 is helping us see the fulfillment of that and covenant keeping by our God. Now, Joseph doesn't go alone, as I mentioned. Look carefully here at verse 5. He's going to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And so she is going to be going with Joseph. And of course, this would not be an easy undertaking. She is very, very pregnant. Even when she had left Elizabeth, she was already entering her second trimester. And now, because of the nearness of birth, she is in her third trimester, and she's heading to Bethlehem. Not an easy journey by any stretch. And so now she's journeying to Bethlehem with Joseph, and she's called here in verse 5, his betrothed. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't married. It just means that the ceremony had not been consummated. And so it's likely, if you actually look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, that when Joseph awakes from his dream, he takes Mary to be his wife. And she's called here his betrothed because their marriage has not yet been consummated. I'm told in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph did not have relations with Mary until after she had given birth to Jesus. He knew her not, is the language. He knew her not. So it was still appropriate to call them a betrothed couple. So here in verses 4 and 5, we see Joseph and Mary are traveling together despite her condition. And all this is according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. For even the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that each needed to be registered in their hometown, God uses this decree. And Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth. And they travel down to a little town called Bethlehem, which is where centuries earlier the prophet Micah had written something. He said, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," that was Bethlehem's original name, "too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago," notice, "from the days of eternity." So, although Bethlehem was a small, insignificant village, too little to be among the clans of Judah, God declared that it would produce a ruler in Israel. The only king who had come from Bethlehem was David, and he couldn't be in view here, as he had died long before Micah's day. So the ruler of whom the prophet wrote here was yet to come. And it was interpreted by many to be the Messiah, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. A statement that could not apply to any mere human man, since only God had existed from all eternity. The hint here, as Micah is speaking, is that he's going to be born in Bethlehem and is the offspring of David. He's connected to us, united to us, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Micah says that behind the scenes, beneath his flesh and skin, he's also connected to God. He's rooted in the going forth of eternity, in that vast, timeless expanse when only God existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's hard to imagine God's eternity, isn't it? Because it's not just that there's no beginning and no end, that God just endures in endless successions of moments apart from time. It's that his existence stretches beyond time itself, beyond our categories, beyond every boundary. And yet God humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And it is here we see the incarnation of God. So back to Luke 2. What we find happening then is that Joseph is being joined by Mary. They're going to Bethlehem together. If Mary had stayed behind and given birth, the baby wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. If Joseph, according to Matthew 1, had decided to divorce Mary quietly and break off their union, then she would not have been married to Joseph, whose ancestry was in Bethlehem. And so Joseph's obedience to the angel and Mary's accompanying of Joseph under the sovereign hand of God leads both of them to Bethlehem, which is exactly where the prophet Micah said Messiah would be born. And so we really see the sovereignty and providence in God in all of this, don't we? The hand of God moving, we can really marvel at how Joseph and Mary were being guided by a much larger plan. Luke has shown us the census, the lineage, the journey, and now he brings us to the moment we've all been waiting for, that everyone's been waiting for. But he does so without drama, without spectacle, and without embellishment. The birth of this king will be described in language so restrained that it forces us just to slow down and reflect on what kind of king this truly is. That leads us to point number 3. We'll spend the rest of our time in verses 6 and 7, where we finally see the birth. The birth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, these last two verses we're looking at today are where all of those previous historical references are leading to. They want to get you to the place where the birth of Jesus is being depicted. And perhaps like me, you're surprised that after all of this time waiting for the birth of this Savior, it's actually very briefly described by Luke, isn't it? It's so short. We're not given a set of conversations that took place before or during this. We're not told what Joseph and Mary did leading up to this. We're just told while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And it always struck me that it's such a brief way of describing what has been expected since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the seed of the woman was prophesied there in the garden. Now, there are a lot of common misunderstandings that surround the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to think about a couple of those here in these two verses. And first of all, I wonder when you think about the story and you read the text, I wonder if you imagine that when Jesus is born, Joseph and Mary are on their way to Bethlehem and her water suddenly breaks, or they're in some kind of a rush and they're going as fast as they can down to Bethlehem and they're knocking on all these doors trying to find a room for Mary. But consider this. They may have already been in Bethlehem for a short time before the birth has transpired. Verse 6 notes, while they were there. So it's clear at least they were already in Bethlehem. We just don't know how long they had been there. And then it tells us that the time came for her to give birth. So it doesn't suggest that there was a hasty entrance into Bethlehem. This seems to indicate that Joseph and Mary had arrived in Bethlehem. Joseph had prepared a place for Mary. And then while they were there, the time came. How much time passed? Was it hours? Was it days? Was it a week before? We don't know. But I don't think it's a necessary reading of the text that we should view this as it being hasty or rushed moment into town. It seems that some amount of time has passed.
Notice as well, they arrive in Bethlehem in verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So not only is Mary giving birth along the way to Bethlehem, they arrive in Bethlehem and they are likely staying in a house that probably was one of Joseph's relatives. Joseph, as we know, had ancestry root in Bethlehem. And because of the census, you would expect that people who had family in Bethlehem were returning there and staying in family guest rooms. In fact, if you have a NIV, that's what it says there. There was no guest room available for them. And that's an example of a translation opted for something different other than the word inn at the end of verse 7. More likely then, there was no room for them in the inn. There was no place for them in the guest room. That language, guest room, pushes against a very common way of imagining the unfolding of the story. We might imagine that Mary and Joseph are just rushing into Bethlehem. They're trying to find a holiday inn that has vacancy. So they're going to all these places, and there's this innkeeper who's not very accommodating. And he says, sorry guys, you're too late. There's no room in the inn. And here she is, she's 9 months pregnant. And it's like, where is your compassion for crying out loud? And he just sends this couple away who are about to have a baby. None of that is based in verse 7. All of that is linked to an overreading of that one word that in the original language doesn't mean a motel or inn. The space is probably referring to the lower level of a first century Jewish home. They had an opening to a courtyard where the animals could come in and eat and get shelter even on cold nights. And this is the scene we should probably imagine. Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. Where do they go? They go to a relative's house, except there are other people who have already arrived there, and there's no room in the guest room where normally you would have your guests stay because of the census. And so Mary is going to give birth in this lower area of the house that would have had a feeding trough. And so when people imagine that Jesus was born where animals would have been present, that's a reasonable implication from the text. Because the word manger, which is a place where animal feed is going to be poured out in so that animals could then come in and eat. There's not a reference to animals there, but the whole purpose of having a manger or feeding trough is for animals. So it's very possible that animals were inside that lower level or right outside the house where there would have been an exit. The contrast is enormous in it, isn't it? The Roman Imperium, the emperor's palace, and then a stable and a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. Luke is pressing us to ask a question. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherd fall? The answer, at his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. C.S. Lewis once said something pretty unforgettable. Once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than our whole world. He possessed all the bodily functions of any other human being. He would grow from infant to toddler to teenager to a young man to full maturity. He had every need we had. He ate, he breathed, he felt pain. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That was the distinguishing feature that set him apart from all humanity. After Adam's fall, he was the last Adam, the second man who never sinned, never broke God's law, never fell short of God's commands. Luke is telling us a story full of contrasts. There is the mighty Caesar Augustus ruling the world with unmatched power and authority. And then there is the babe Jesus in the manger
in Bethlehem. Bigger than the whole world. Because he's the Son of God. He is God's only begotten Son. Very God of very God. Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch prime minister, theologian, once said, "There is not a square inch of this universe over which Jesus does not say, 'Mine.' He owns it all because he made it all. He holds the universe in the palm of his hands, even while mysteriously, beyond explanation, he lies in that manger. Even there, he was ruling the world and governing in a way Caesar Augustus could never have dreamed of." Notice also what it says in verse 7. Luke states, "She gave birth to her firstborn son." Now, to modern ears, it sounds straightforward, but to you who are students of the word, these words explode with theological meaning. Mary's labor was real. She endured pain and sweat and exhaustion, fear, and her feet and legs no doubt trembled. She labored under the curse, after all, spoken of in Genesis 3:16, "In pain you will bring forth children." The incarnation did not bypass Mary's humanity. Jesus entered into it. The eternal Son did not descend by an illusion, bypassing birth. He was born just as all babies are. In fact, Galatians 4:4 reflects this mystery. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Verse 7 reveals that the eternal word truly became flesh. He possessed lungs that filled with air, a heart that beat in a rhythm, nerve endings that registered pain and touch. God the Son did not come floating into a world as a spirit, but as a newborn babe. So verse 7 reflects that when it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son," that word "firstborn" is not simply about sequence, though it implies Mary would later bear other children. Firstborn is a title. In the Old Testament, the firstborn belonged to the Lord. He was their heir if you were the firstborn, the representative, the one who carried the family name, the one who received the inheritance. Israel itself is called God's firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, pointing forward to Christ, the true Israel. So Luke is not merely giving us biology, he's announcing royalty. The true heir has arrived. The one promised to David, whose throne would endure forever. So Jesus comes not only as the Son of Mary, the Son of God, but as the true Israel in our midst, beginning a new people and a new creation. The firstborn also matters because of the command from Exodus 13, where parents would dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. And we know later in Luke 2, Mary will do exactly that. And of course, this is not just a normal dedication of a firstborn. She's received angelic insight, hasn't she, to the importance of this son. So in dedicating her firstborn to the Lord, she knows that he has been consecrated, set apart to usher in the kingdom of God, as Jesus is the heir of all things. And then we also see in verse 7, Mary wraps him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, which is, again, is essentially a feeding trough. I don't know how clean it was. I don't know if there was anything in there. We're not told. But can you imagine? There was probably some hay or feeding or some compost in there. It's not a clean scene. It's not like the Christmas cards that you receive. It's dirty. Smelly. And I want us just to imagine for a moment what a humbling set of circumstances this is. Because this is the heir, the son of David, the son of God, the seed of the woman that has come. And yet, in this typical Israelite home, there's no room in the guest room, but rather the babe Jesus is laid in a makeshift crib, which in reality is a feeding trough for animals. At that moment, this is the most important place in the whole world. Not the imperial palace, not the temple at Jerusalem, this manger. And as important as it was, here is a home in Bethlehem that is now housing the promised son of David in a feeding trough. Beloved, the word became flesh to tabernacle among us. He came lowly, and he's not put in some golden bassinet, raised up on a platform with servants bowing before him in the temple gates. The manger is his throne, and that's an unexpected turn of events. And there also seems to be an intentional recalling of this manger scene at the end of Luke's gospel. Here he is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And at the end of Luke's gospel, we see Jesus not at his birth, but at his death. And listen carefully to Luke 23:53, as Joseph took Jesus' body down off the cross, it says, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb. At both the birth of Jesus and associated with the death of Jesus, there's a Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Now, the Joseph at the death of Jesus is not his father. It's likely Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, had been dead for some time now. He has not been mentioned. This Joseph in Luke 23 is Joseph of Arimathea. This is a different Joseph. So there was a Joseph to hold Jesus when he was born. There's a Joseph to hold Jesus when he has died. And in both his birth and his death, Jesus is wrapped in cloth and laid to rest. And I think we could say of the manger what we could say of the tomb, where no baby had yet been laid. And so here I think we have an extraordinary framing that this is a baby who was born to die. But it's important that this baby not die yet. But that Jesus would live and advance in wisdom and stature and grow in favor with God and men. That he be tempted and that he demonstrate a sinless life. And that in his law-keeping state, he would live a life without sin so that he could take our sin upon himself. Christ is born so that we can be born again. This baby's mission will be completed, though, through his death. But here, Mary doesn't know all of this. And she wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him gently in a manger. The mercy of God now has a face, a shape, a weight in ounces, and a height. You could measure him in inches. This is extraordinary. And even that's an understatement. And then, as we've already mentioned, verse 7 ends with the words, because there was no room for them in the inn. But what does this mean? Why does Scripture highlight this lack of room? Well, I think it's not merely historical, it's theological. John 1, 10 through 11 interprets it for us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his own creation. His own creation responded to him. The winds would stop, the waters would part, but when he came to his own people, they did not receive him. From the moment of his birth, humanity had shut its door to the Christ. There's no room for the King. No room for the Creator. There's no room for the Savior. And this absence of welcome foreshadows the rejection that will follow him all his days on earth. There's no room for him in Nazareth. where neighbors will try to throw him off a cliff. There's no room for him
in the hearts of the religious leaders as they plotted to kill him constantly.
There's no room for him in Jerusalem, where the people cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." There was no room for him, even in death. He had to borrow a tomb. Luke 2, verse 7 is therefore not a sentimental detail. It is the proclamation that the Son of God deliberately embraced humiliation from his first breath to his last. Philippians 2, 6 or 8 captures this beautifully. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But notice also the silent beauty in the night. The king who will return with trumpet blasts, he'll arrive in stillness. The one who sits upon a throne of sapphire was first laid in wood and straw. The lamb who takes away the sin of the world was placed in a feeding trough. He spent his whole life preaching that he was the bread of life. Even his birthplace hints at his mission. Bethlehem means house of bread, and the bread of heaven lies at its center. Christ came to feed a starving world with himself. Luke 2:7 also teaches us something profound about God's priorities. He enters not through the gate of earthly power and privilege, but through the door of human poverty. The incarnation doesn't flatter human pride, it destroys it. God did not choose the house of Caesar. God did not choose the palace of Herod. He did not choose Jerusalem or Rome or Athens. Instead, he chose Bethlehem, small, unnoticed, ordinary. 1 Corinthians 1:27 explains, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong." The manger is a sermon, you see. God delights to reveal himself where human expectations fail. Luke 2:7 also confronts us personally and asks, is there room for Christ in my life? Many gladly admire Jesus during the Christmas season, but refuse the crucified Lord. Many celebrate Christmas, but ignore the Savior. Many offer him a corner of the room when he demands the whole house. The verse presses us, have I made room? Jesus doesn't fit and lies partially surrendered. His kingship requires the throne, not a doorway. Revelation 3:20 echoes this call, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The manger also rebukes our obsession with comfort. Christ chose poverty on purpose. He began life in discomfort, ended his life in agony, so that he might remove the eternal suffering of his people. And if the Son of God entered the world through pain and left it through crucifixion, then the Christian life is not a pursuit of ease, but of faithfulness. Luke 9:23, Jesus reminds us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so Christmas is not sentimentality, it is summons. And yet what hope this verse holds, the one laid in the manger understands our frailty. Hebrews 2:17 says he was made like us in every respect. He knows hunger, cold, fear, exhaustion, loneliness, betrayal, tears. And the manger means he is not distant. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God with the weak, God with the wounded, God with the weary. And finally, Luke 2:7 points to new birth.
The first birth of Christ makes possible the new birth of sinners. John 1, 12 through 13 proclaims, "But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here then is the heart of Luke 2, 7. The Son of God became the firstborn in a manger so sinners could become sons and daughters of the King. So let us end where the Gospel of Luke begins, in that night with so much wonder. Christ came lying in a manger, but that manger is now overshadowed by the cross and the throne. The feeding trough becomes an altar. Wood cradled him at his birth, and wood would hold him at his death. From Bethlehem to Calvary, he walked the road of redemption. These verses call us to bow, to adore, to surrender, to rejoice. And don't miss this Christmas. The manger's whispers the gospel. God has come. God has stooped low. God has kept his promise. And God has arrived in flesh that he might lift ours into glory. May every heart say with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord." May every voice join the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And may every soul respond like the shepherds, glorifying and praising God for all that he has done. For the child in the manger is the King who reigns forever. That is the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning and want to declare your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you, and God bless.